heaven, we come before you again this day in the name of Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the way in which you have delivered us from our sin through the work of Christ. We are reminded here of the amazing testimony of the Apostle Paul and how you delivered him and saved him from his sin, how you delivered him from a life of persecution, persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, of hating the church of Jesus Christ, and yet you saved him in such a powerful and mighty way and made him the greatest apostle of all and the greatest preacher of the gospel perhaps that has ever lived. What an amazing testimony of your grace and of your power and of the power of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that it's the same gospel that we preach. Lord, we thank you that the gospel which Paul believed and preached is the same gospel that we believe and preach, the truth that it is only through faith in Christ that our sins can be forgiven, and that it is only through the grace of God that our hearts are made alive and we are made new creatures, washed by the blood of Christ, justified by faith in Him alone, born again, so that the law of God is written on our hearts, so that we truly do delight in the Word of God and in the law of God. Our hope, Lord, is not here, but is in eternal things, eternal realities. Lord, our affections are upon Christ and things eternal, not on the things of this world. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And that is why we are gathered here today, to worship you, to glorify you, to thank you and praise you, to give you honor, and indeed to grow in our understanding of the truth of the Word of God, and to grow in our love for you and in our love for one another. And Lord, we pray that even as we gather here this morning, that you would be exalted in truth, and that we would not merely have a form of godliness, but Lord, that we would indeed humble ourselves before you in truth here this morning and worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that you would be glorified. Guide us, Lord, as we read the Word, as we pray, as we sing, as the Word is preached. We ask that you would direct us, direct our thoughts, direct our hearts, and lead us into the truth. May we truly be pleasing to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we acknowledge you as sovereign King over all things. We acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation, whom you have declared in your word. Father, we acknowledge that this world and all that is in it belongs to you and that we belong to you. And Father, everything that we have comes as a gift from you. Father, this act of offering is just simply giving back a small portion of what you give us day in and day out. But Father, we thank you most of all for the great faithfulness which you display. Morning by morning, your mercies are new. And Father, your greatest mercy was displayed in the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Father, I pray that you would help every person here to partake of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, to take hold of him is to let go of this world and all that it has to offer. And Father, what it has to offer is fading and false and will come to an end. But those that hold on to Christ will be found in him for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn with me to Psalm 131 as we continue to look at this psalm about humility. We've been here for several weeks now, and we'll continue today to look at verse 3. Psalm 131, three short verses. It's a song of ascents of David. That's the title. So it was written by David. It was a song that was probably sung as the Jews went up to Jerusalem on the feast days. That's what a song of ascents probably refers to. It says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor mine eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me? Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. We thank you that it is inspired by God, that holy men of God, prophets of old, were moved by the Holy Spirit in the writing down of Scripture. Lord, we are amazed at the wonder of this book. From Genesis to Revelation, all the truth that it contains, the time period over which it was given, and the amazing wisdom of all of its pages. Lord, we confess there is much we do not understand as we ought, but we do confess also that it is clear, that is, that it is the revealed will of God, and you have plainly shown us who you are and what who we are and our need of a Savior and the provision of that Savior. Lord, in it you have given us hope, all those who put their faith in Christ. You have given us hope that is eternal. You have given us promises. You have given us warnings. You have taught us. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before the Word of God even this morning. We ask that you would teach us, even as you taught David. And Lord, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you are the immutable God, that you are altogether faithful, that your word is faithful, that it's altogether true and never changing. And Lord, even the most wicked rebel on the face of the earth, in the end, will fulfill your word, the Antichrist. Lord, we are reminded of your great power and of your great glory. And we want to acknowledge you as our Lord this morning, and we ask that you would teach us in your grace and kindness, condescend to our ignorance, our slow minds, our slow hearts. Lord, we ask that you would change us and make us more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. True humility fundamentally is humility before God. You can actually, pretend humility. Humility is like any other virtue. There are fakes. There are people that can pretend. You can sound humble. You can say words. You can do things that make people think you're humble. But I want to be clear that humility is really fundamentally an internal attitude toward God. That in the end, and I just want to be clear, in the end, only God can measure. True humility is true humility before God. True humility before God is true submission to God. And I always say, true submission to His revealed will, that's the Word of God, that's called obedience to the Scriptures, that's called trusting His promises, obeying His commands, walking in His truth. But it's also, and this is not disconnected, it is also submission to His hidden will, that is His sovereign will, those things that we can't control, those things that come into our lives that we have no control over, it is submission to that. It's submission to God. He is the King. He is the Lord of all. And humility is nothing more nor less than acknowledging in truth, not just in word, but in truth, that God is Lord. That's humility. David had humility. He was a king, but he acknowledged there was a king over him, the Lord. So he had true humility. We kind of have this idea that only, humility doesn't belong to great men, but truly, if you think of the Scriptures, God said of Moses that he was the most meek man on the earth. And Moses was a great man. David was meek and humble, though he was the greatest king in Israel's history. Humility is a necessity But it is first and foremost humility before God. I want you to observe again what we've kind of reviewing here, what we've said about this psalm. This is a psalm David speaking of his own humility, and he was not saying this in pride. This is the honest state of his heart. We believe these words inspired, they are accurate. And David was confessing his own humility before the Lord. And in verse 1, we have this expression of humility when he says, O Lord, my heart, that's his inward man, that's his thoughts, that's his desires, that's his affections, that's his inward thoughts. He says, my heart is not proud, nor mine eyes haughty. That's the expression, the first expression of humility or pride comes through the eyes, which are a reflection of the affections. And, you know, someone who has a proud eye, I mean, someone who has a proud heart, it's immediately seen in their eyes. Someone who has a humble heart, it's immediately seen in their eyes. But he says, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes haughty. He says, nor do I, thirdly, involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Here he's speaking of his actions. So we go from his thoughts to his affections to his will, his choices, his way of life. It doesn't mean that David didn't do great things. He did. I mean, he was the king. But the point is, he was content with what God had given him to do. He wasn't trying to overreach what God had given him to do. He wasn't on his own plan. He was doing the will of the Lord. He was submitted to God's will. He was doing God's will, not his own. He was not arrogating himself above God. This is the expression of humility. In our thoughts, beginning with our thoughts, showing forth in our affections, and ultimately coming out in our actions. In verse 2, we see how it is that he attained this humility. And humility is something that we do have to learn, even as Christians. There is a sense in which when you come to Christ, you're born again, you believe in Christ, you cast your soul upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for life. That's humility. But there's also a sense in which as Christians who have done that, we grow in humility. We grow in submission. We must learn to submit. Like Paul, the Apostle Paul, who said, I have learned to be content. He had to learn that. Paul wasn't all of a sudden converted and perfect, and neither are we. We must learn humility. David learned humility like a child, he says, like a child that was weaned of his mother. And again, I don't want to rehearse the whole message, but there's so much in that one verse, in verse 2. He says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. That's humility. He composed and quieted his soul. In other words, to put it this way, he stopped lusting and he stopped complaining. Notice it was a choice. He says, I did this. You don't wait around for God to humble you. You must choose today to humble yourself before the Lord. And the clearest reflection of humility before God is stop lusting and stop complaining. This is how you humble yourself before the Lord. And then he uses this analogy, which is really amazing, a picture. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. A child that is weaned of its mother has learned and has chosen through the direction of his mother, its mother, has learned to be content with the fact that no longer are they going to be fed at the breast, but they learn to be content. And that child learns to quiet itself, even though it doesn't understand, even though it hasn't figured out why this is happening or why their mother doesn't let them do this anymore. They learn to submit to the will of the mother. And listen, that's exactly what God does in our lives through difficulties, through daily life. We learn to submit. When things don't go our way, when we have troubles, when we have sorrows, when we have trials, when we are tempted, We learn not to say, well, I understand all this, so I guess I'm going to... No, we say, I submit. That's humility. Now, that's the only way that you can humble yourself before the Lord. It is by composing and quieting your soul. You see, it's humility is the end of excuses. You know, everybody has an excuse for the things they do, for their attitudes, for their complaining, for their situation. They always have an excuse. They'll say, well, but in my case, you see, humility is the end of that. It's the end of excuses. There are no buts. Now you see, true humility is very rare. Very rare. But now, that leads us again, we started last week, into verse 3, which is the significance of humility. Verse 1 is the expression of it. Verse 2 is how he attained it. The third point in verse 3 is the significance of humility. And here we see a very simple, I guess he could call it a prayer. It certainly reflects a desire in David's heart. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's one of those verses that we're tempted to just kind of read and say, well, yeah, that's the end, and we don't really think too much about it. But there's actually a world of truth in that statement. And we began to look at it last week, and I outlined it this way. And we looked at the first point last week. Here's how I would outline the significance of humility. Why humility is so important. What it accomplishes. Why it's so central. Why it's so critical. And again, I mentioned this last week, and it's in the back of your bulletin. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, it is better to lack anything than humility. And that's true. And why is that? And the reason is this. Humility is the beginning of everything as regard to walking with God and knowing God. It's everything. If you don't have humility, well, let me put it this way. God says over and over again in the New Testament and the Old Testament, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When you lift yourself up, when you exalt yourself, when you demand your way, when you are filled with complaining and lust, you oppose yourself against the true and the living God. When you humble yourself, you receive all of His blessings. No, I don't mean you're going to get rich and you're going to never be sick. I don't mean that at all. I mean you have His presence. And when I say presence, I don't mean mystical experiences. I mean what the Bible means when it says the presence of God, which is His blessing. Let me outline it again. We'll review briefly last week and move on. But the significance of humility are three things in this verse. The most important, I think, is this. The humble hope in the Lord. In fact, only the humble hope in the Lord. The only ones who can hope in the Lord are the humble. Secondly, those who have humility, truly humble, call others to hope in the Lord. And then thirdly, the humble long for God's eternal kingdom. Why? I mean, very simply, because that's where their hope is. Okay, you understand that? We'll say more about that. But I want to emphasize, first of all, the humble hope in the Lord. This is what we looked at last week. I'll just briefly observe again. He says in verse 3, and this is his prayer, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now what he is saying, he wants Israel to do the same thing that he did. That is to compose and quiet their soul. That is to submit to God. That is to stop being proud and to actually humble themselves before the Lord, which is really another way of saying he was calling for their regeneration, for their salvation. But what my point here is fundamentally this, that he equates hope in the Lord with what he did in verses 1 and 2. verses 1 and 2, he quieted his soul, he composed his soul, he stopped lusting, he stopped complaining, he submitted to God as the Lord of all, he submitted to His truth, he submitted to His will, and listen, that's the only one that hopes in the Lord. That's what it means to hope in the Lord. Only the humble hope in the Lord. Now this is a thing I tried to point out last week. It's everywhere, particularly in the Psalms. They say, what is hope in the Lord? And we looked at some passages. I won't go through them again, but I want to observe that really these words in the Psalms in particular go together, where the psalmist often puts these ideas together. They're fundamentally the same thing from maybe different perspective. He speaks of trusting in the Lord. He speaks of waiting on the Lord. He speaks of resting in the Lord. Okay? Those are all have to do with hoping in the Lord. So what does it mean to hope in the Lord? This is last week's sermon. Hope in the Lord, first of all, looks expectantly toward the Lord. Hope has to do with expectation. In other words, what you long for, what you're looking for, what is your real hope in? I mentioned last week, you know, by God's grace, we were able to go on a vacation this past summer, and I planned it in February, and I'm a planner, okay? I mean, I was a CFO in the past, and I like to plan things. You know, I like to organize things. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? So I planned my vacation, and I knew exactly where I was going every day and where we were staying, and everything was figured out, and you know, I kind of looked forward to that. You know, I looked forward to going on vacation. And the Lord blessed. We were able to go, and we had a nice time. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's gifts in this life. There's nothing wrong. I mean, you know, nothing wrong with it's a good thing, right? A bride looking forward to her wedding day, that's a good thing, right? There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things of this life in their place. But listen, the Christian's hope ultimately is in Christ and Christ alone. It is in God and God alone. And sometimes the Lord has to take things from us that are very difficult in order to teach us that lesson. That's apparently what happened to David. Listen, our hope must be in God. Not in your husband, your wife, your children, your career, what people think of you. If your hope is in any of those things, you'll not only be disappointed, you're being disobedient. That's what the wicked do. Your hope must be in God. Your expectation. And those who hope in the Lord, this was the second thing, wait on the Lord. That is, they look to the Lord for the solutions to their difficulties. No, it doesn't just mean let go and let God and I don't use my mind anymore. That's not what it means. What it means is there is fundamentally an attitude of the Christian that is humble that in every circumstance looks to the Lord for wisdom, for help, for His solution, for His direction, for His way. That says in the heart, I don't want my way, I want His way. Lord, make your way plain before my path, as the psalmist so often cried. Lord, teach me your way. Show me your paths. No, it doesn't mean looking for signs. What it means is I want the Lord's will, not my own. And I wait on the Lord, meaning I look to Him. Why? Because He's my hope. This is what humility does. Waits on the Lord. Hope in the Lord resists taking things into its own hands. And that's when things always go badly. They just do. You know, that's when churches split. That's when families have major problems. Why? Because they start taking things into their own hands. I'm going to solve this. I'm going to figure this out. I'll take care of this. Listen, truly, when our hope is in the Lord, we learn to wait on Him. And we learn to look to Him and we learn to trust Him in every circumstance. And again, that doesn't mean we don't act, but it means we learn to rest on Him. That was the other point last week, that we rest, right? When we wait, we rest. Only the humble do this. Only the humble hope in the Lord. And that's why David says, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Let them be humble. Now, this is where I ended last week, and I just listed these, but I think this is so important that I need to make this clearer. So I'd say, why is it that we must hope in the Lord? I mean, I guess I'm taking this one step further. And I mentioned several things, and I just want to show you some verses. Now, this is where, if I wanted to, this could just get into a long series, because there is so much here in regard to Scripture. And there are so many examples in Scripture. But I want to be clear. I felt like maybe last week I kind of rushed it through, and I want to make sure that you understand what I mean. Why is it that we must hope in the Lord? Let me give you several reasons why this is so important. Why we must learn to put our whole hope, not part of it, not some of it, in the Lord, in Christ, in things eternal, not on things in this earth. I'll tell you why. It's absolutely necessary. First of all, and I could give you more. These are the ones that are clear or that are maybe come first to mind. It is the only way, and I say this in every one of these points, it's the only way. There is no other way. It is the only way to overcome lust and temptation in your life. Period. I think there are people that come to God kind of like this. They come bargaining with God. Say, God, I want you to help me solve this problem. I'm having problems with this. You know, it might be anything. It could be pornography. It could be drugs. It could be just something that they know they struggle with. Say, I want help with this thing. And so they go to God like someone goes to a psychologist. Say, I want help. I have this problem. I need help. But I want to be really clear. That's not how God works. There's only one way to overcome in your life, in anything. It's called the truce flag. Complete submission to God. Period. That's what God demands. That's why Christ said, if any man will follow me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross. Die. That's why true Christianity isn't popular and never will be. People would much rather go to a psychologist with their problem than bow the knee truly to the true and the living God. In everything. But now, I'm not saying this off the top of my head. Look at Romans chapter 12. I want to observe the fact, and I would really encourage you, if you weren't here last fall on Sunday nights, the messages are on the web. I spent the better part of last fall in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because this really is biblical. This is an outline of biblical sanctification, and it covers so much. But you know these verses, but I want to read them and just observe some things. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me just say, the very first requirement for you to actually walk in sanctification before God is to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And it's the same thing that Paul said earlier in the epistle when he said, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. That means your way, not mine. Your will, not mine. It is death to self. Now my point here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is this is the starting point of sanctification. This is not the end. This is the starting point. The goal is not to get to this point eventually. This is like start. You know those old board games? Do they still have board games? You know, Candyland? And there was a little arrow here. Start. That's where everybody put their little their little gingerbread guys. You know, I always like green. And there he stood, right? On the start. Listen, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God is the start place. It's not the end, it's the start. And if you will overcome in your life, if you will turn away from sin and overcome sin in your life, you must begin with presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God. In other words, Lord, I am yours. I am not my own. Just started a biography of George Whitefield, the great preacher from the Great Awakening. And this was his prayer when he was a young man, as a new believer, constantly was, Lord, I am not my own. I am yours. Do with me what you will. That's where sanctification begins. And listen, you cannot overcome those. You cannot overcome in your life without doing that. You must come to the point of yielding to God. Now then verse 2 takes place, right? Now, verse 2 is necessary, but you can't really do verse 2 without verse 1. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, as you study the Word and meditate upon the Word, submitted to God, that's the key, right? Submitted to God, you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you are not anymore being conformed to the world, so that you may prove what is the will of God. That's what you should do, what you shouldn't do. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. All that to say this, it is impossible to overcome sin in your life without humility before God. You must humble yourself before the Lord. The second thing why this is so important, why we must hope in the Lord, is this. It is the only way, and this is very related to the first point, it is the only way, emphasis on only, to avoid deception. I said this last week. Let me say it again. Well, the key to the Christian life, the key to discernment, is not knowledge. Now, knowledge is important, but the key is humility. Why? Because this, there's only one kind of person that God gives grace to, and that's the humble. In fact, scriptures go even further. If you exalt yourself against God, God will see to it that you're deceived. He says that many times. One of these days I want to do a series on the sovereignty of God and deception. He gives them over because of their arrogance. It's not about your PhD. It's not about learning Greek and Hebrew. Those are good things. I'm not against those things. But the key to discernment is humility before God. Look at Psalm 25. This verse speaks of it in the positive. I'll look at it then in the negative. Look at Psalm 25, verse 9. Again, this whole psalm is really about hoping in the Lord, waiting on the Lord, resting in the Lord. He says in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way." I just have to say, when it says justice, I just have to throw this out, because this is so... When people see justice today in the Bible, they see social justice. That's not what this word means. It's not talking about social justice. It's talking about living right. It's talking about obeying God's law. That's what it means by justice. It has to do with personal holiness. It says, who does God lead in the way of godliness, in the way of being a truly good before God and a righteous life? He leads the humble. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And, verse 9, He teaches the humble His way. In other words, He gives them wisdom. He gives them discernment. He enables them to make the distinction between what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. May I remind you something that's true, whether or not you realize it. You and I are completely dependent upon God for discernment. You and I are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Yes, He gives it through the Word of God. I'm not denying the need to meditate on the Word and understand the Word and study the Word. But He ultimately gives it. And He gives it to the humble. Now let me see it from the other angle. And here, again, I don't want to take too much time, but deception. The reason people are deceived 100% of the time is because of their lusts. Look at 2 Timothy 4. You know these verses. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Now, Paul has just basically told Timothy, in the midst of the coming apostasy, make sure that you continue in the things which you have learned, namely the Word of God, in the Scriptures. They're the only ones that give salvation. That's the only means of salvation is through faith in Christ as found in the Scriptures. He goes on and he basically tells Timothy at the beginning of chapter 4, in light of that, in light of the fact that it's the only truth, preach the Word in season, out of season. No apologies. Preach the Word of God. And then he says this in verse 3, for the time will come, this is chapter 4, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. When he says they, understand he's talking about the church, not the true church, but the professing church. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is something that unbelievers have to endure. They don't like it. It tells them that they're really sinful and wicked in their hearts. It tells them they need to forsake the things they love. And the unregenerate just doesn't like that. They don't want to be convicted. All this stuff about atonement and faith in Christ and dying to self and humility and submission, I don't like this stuff. It's something that the unregenerate kind of has to endure. Well, he says the time will come when they won't endure. They'll get up and leave. But wanting to have their ears tickled, in other words, wanting to hear things that they like, make them feel good, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, they'll leave the church where the truth is being preached, and they'll go down the street to the church where the truth is not being preached because they like what he says. I always like to say he gives them a Starbucks experience. Now, I like Starbucks. I was glad to see that they brought in a Starbucks. But you know, Starbucks, that's what their goal is, right? You can see their marketing campaign is brilliant. I mean, they do it even when I know what they're doing. They give you an emotional attachment to their store. I can't explain it, but it works. You go in and it's, you know, the whole thing, you know, it's not just the coffee. It's, I can't even explain it, but it works, right? And that's what churches are trying to do. They're trying to give you a Starbucks experience so you'll come back and get more Starbucks. And see, this is what people want. And why do people do that? Because they're driven by their lusts. It's because they don't want to change. It's because they don't want to repent. They want someone to come along and say, God loves you and He just thinks you're wonderful and He wants to help you. He wants to help you succeed. He wants to give you everything you want. Now, why do people believe that garbage? Because of their lusts. It's because their hope is here. It's because their hope is in this life. Their hope is not in the Lord. But they want to feel good about their sin. They want to feel good about their lust, so they go down to a preacher that will make them feel good. That's about lust. And I will suggest to you what I believe the Bible teaches, and that is this. Every form of false teaching, whether it's in the church or whether it's cults, religions, Hinduism, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, or just false forms of evangelicalism, which there are many, it all works because it appeals to men's lusts. People want heaven without repentance. That's the bottom line. People want God's blessing without submission to God. And there is no such thing. The Bible says that if you do not humble yourself before the Lord, God will destroy you. It says that. If you will not submit to the Lord of the universe, you will be judged by Him for eternity. That's not a Starbucks experience, but it is true. Now there's another verse, turn to 2 Peter 2, where he speaks in 2 Peter 2, the whole chapter really is about false teachers. It's maybe the most important chapter in the Bible about false teachers. And he speaks about how they work. And he says in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, he says, these are springs, speaking of these teachers who are teaching false things. They bring in false doctrines, it says in verse 1, privately. He says, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And then he says this. This is what they do. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And those are pretty strong words. My point is this. In that particular passage, these men entice people through their lusts. Maybe it's important to determine what lusts are. Lust is more than just sexual lust, although it can be that. It's more than just love of money, it can be that, or love of pleasure. Lust includes things like this. I want you to think about this. Lust includes things like fear, and anxiety, and depression, And just think of the manifestations of the flesh. Power, a desire for power, for control, for well-being in the future. You see, whenever things happen that expose in me these emotional desires called lusts, we really have two options. We can humble ourselves before the Lord and look to Him alone and wait for the Lord and submit to the Lord, obeying Him, or we can go our own way and take it into our own hands. And this will always lead to deception. Always. You might say false teachers and those who listen to them deserve each other. Really what they're doing is they're paying the false teacher to say what they want to hear. They're match made in hell. They really are. But at any rate, my main point here is that it's only through humbling yourself before the Lord, true submission to God, to His Word, to His truth, to His will, even before you know what it is, to submit, say, Lord, Your will, not mine. Lord, I want Your way. Please teach me Your way. I lift up my soul to You. Lead me, teach me, show me, change me. Listen, that is the only way to avoid deception. Now, it's the only way, and this also builds, it is therefore the only way to resist the devil. You cannot resist the devil without submitting to God. And I know there are a lot of people that today don't even believe the devil, or I should say don't even believe the devil exists. And we are mocked at for even believing there is a personal devil. But the Bible says plainly there is a devil. He is a personal spirit being who is the god of this world. And all the religions of the world are in essence worshiping Satan, apart from those who are truly born again. Jesus even called the Pharisees children of the devil. They rejected Christ because they were children of the devil. But let me just say that there's only one way to resist the devil. There's only one way to overcome him. And it's through true humility before the Lord. James 4:7, which I often quote, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those two go together. They're inseparable. Now, if you looked at 1 Peter 5, we won't do that right now, but if you looked at 1 Peter 5, same order. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Cast your care upon Him. Resist the devil. You can't resist the devil without bowing before God. You will either serve God or you will serve the devil. You are not independent. Nobody's independent. You may think that you're independent. You may think you're free. I guarantee you, you're not free. You either serve sin or you serve Christ. You either serve the devil or you serve the true and the living God. And when you say you serve yourself, what you're really saying is you serve the devil. And you know, in essence, that's what Satanism is. I mean, if you look at what Satanism believes, you know what Satanism believes? You know what the number one commandment in Satanism is? You shall do what you want. That is the whole of the law. That's what Anton LaVey said. Serve yourself. You're serving the devil. Follow your lusts. You will be led around by the devil. You never even realize it. There's only one way to resist him. You remember that how Eve was deceived by the devil. And why was she deceived? Because of her inward desires. Satan appealed to her lusts. Satan always appeals to the lusts. That's how he controls. By the way, that's how the world runs. Whether you're talking about politics, business, the way the world runs is it's on the basis of lust. You understand, as a Christian, you have to separate from all this. Yes, you're in the world. Yes, you live in the world. Yes, you work in the world and you go to school in the world. But listen, you are not of the world. If you are a Christian, you must separate yourself from these things. And the only way to do that is to humble yourself before the Lord. That's the only way you can. Listen, if there's something If there is anything that you desire more than obeying God and knowing God, you're in trouble. Submit. Now, it's the only way, I'll just say briefly, it's the only way to be strong in trials as a Christian, is to submit. Now, look for just a moment at Isaiah 40. This is maybe one of the more famous verses in regard to waiting on the Lord. Isaiah 40 is one of those chapters I would love to preach through verse by verse someday. It's one of the an amazing statement of God's power and glory and wisdom. He starts in verse 27. I'll just work through this real quickly. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" They were complaining to God. They were accusing God of not really, you know, caring for them or taking care of them. He says in verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." And then he says this in verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired," I know we have a hard time believing that. You see these little kids running around, you think, man, if I only had that much energy. But, you know, even they get tired. "Vigorous young men stumble badly." Even they get tired. But he says this, "Yet those who wait for the Lord." Now listen, wait on the Lord is the same as hope in the Lord. It's the same as trust in the Lord. "They that wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." No, he's not talking about being a marathon runner. He's not talking about physical strength here. He's talking about spiritual strength. In other words, God gives his supernatural strength to endure the things of this life with joy and peace to one kind of person, those who wait on him, those who look to him, those who trust him, those who humble themselves before him. That's the only kind of person this promise applies to. It only applies to the humble. People are very quick to take up the promises of Scripture without actually looking at the qualifications. They love the promises, but they don't like the requirements. It's very simple. I mean, this is what faith is. Faith is waiting on the Lord. Faith is not a decision you make. It's humbling yourself before God in truth. In everything. You say, that sounds impossible to do. Well, it is. Which is why it's a measure of grace. Which is why you call upon the Lord. But listen, these are the ones who have true strength in the midst of troubles and trials. We do have trials. And we would never want to minimize the seriousness of many trials that we go through in this world, in this life as Christians. But listen, God's supernatural strength, the omnipotent one, the one who never gets tired, will strengthen you supernaturally when you wait on the Lord. Well, there's one other thing why this is so necessary to hope in the Lord. It's because it's the only way to have true joy. Turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is kind of a contrast between those who hope in the Lord and those who don't. Again, those who hope in the Lord are those who wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord are the humble. You say, who are the wicked? The wicked are the ones who don't hope in the Lord, who don't seek the Lord, who don't humble themselves before the Lord. And he begins the psalm. Now, what I want to look at is the end, but I got to look at the beginning first. This is David again. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray in the morning, O Lord. You will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and will eagerly watch. Now, all of that terminology ought to make you think this is someone who is hoping in the Lord. Why does he pray to him so eagerly? Why does he pray every morning to him? Because his expectation is from the Lord. Because he's hoping in the Lord. Because he's watching to the Lord. And he calls out to the Lord every morning. Why? Because he has faith. Why? Because his hope is in the Lord. And then he says why he does this in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. I don't know if you really thought about this, but what he's really saying here is that there are those who call upon the Lord and wait on the Lord and watch for the Lord, and then there's the wicked. Those are your two options. He says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. That's the proud. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And then he says, going back now to himself, he says, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter into your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. That's humility. That's waiting on the Lord. That's what the wicked will not do. And then he says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Again, this is someone who's waiting on the Lord, looking to the Lord, asking the Lord for wisdom, direction, and guidance. Remember, this is a king. There is nothing reliable in what they say, speaking of the wicked. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open sepulcher or grave. What a picture. Talk about bad breath. I mean, if you have something dead down there in your inner parts, your breath is going to smell, and that's kind of the picture. Their throat is like an open grave. In other words, what comes out, their words, is a reflection of the wickedness that's in them. And then he says, they flatter with their tongue. The wicked are good at that. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But then he ends this way in verses 11 and 12. This is glorious. He says, but let all who take refuge in you, that's those who wait, those who hope, those who trust, those who humble themselves, let them be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. That's a beautiful statement. Now, I'm going to stop there. I realize I have two more points to go. That'll be next week's sermon. And Lord willing, we will finish this psalm next week. But the two remaining points that are back in Psalm 131, verse 3, are these. The humble call others to this hope. When someone truly hopes in the Lord, when someone humbles themselves before the Lord, it's not they do this because, well, that's what they have to do. It's a very natural response. They call others to do the same. That's exactly what David does. He says, oh, let Israel hope in the Lord. So when we humble ourselves and hope in the Lord, we call others to do the same. And then the last point is that the humble indeed long for God's eternal kingdom. They look beyond this life. They're not longing in essence. Their lusts are not, the lusts of the flesh are all about right now, this day. This, the best of them are this life. But that's not the righteous. Yes, we can enjoy good things here, and we praise the Lord. Every good thing that we experience, we ought to say, thank you, Lord, this is your grace. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my daughter. These are good things. But listen, our hope is not here. When we hope in the Lord, our hope becomes set on eternal things. I want to expand those 2 points next week and truly, hopefully, get done with this psalm. I'm not in a hurry to get through this psalm, as you know, but this is a very important truth. Humility is the start of all this. Humility, it's the beginning of everything. If you don't humble yourself before the Lord, you have nothing. If you humble yourself before the Lord, you have the promise of everything. If I could only get one thing across to you day after day, week after week, it's this. God is so amazingly good to those who humble themselves before Him. I mean, you can't even measure it. He is so kind. He is so gracious. Yes, even in trials. Yea, especially in trials. Call upon Him. Submit to Him. Humble yourself before Him in truth. Let's pray. Lord, You are good. Lord, You're so good. You are our Creator. You are our Redeemer. You are the Lord of all. You are the King. Lord, we want to freely and joyfully acknowledge Your right over us in everything. Not in some things, not in most things, but in everything. Lord, enable us day by day as believers in Christ. Enable us to submit to You as our Lord. Lord, that calling Christ Lord would not simply be words on our lips, but that they would be a true reflection of that which is in our heart. May we live for You. May we love You and delight in You and in Your word and in Your will. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves day by day before You. You are good to all those who bow the knee. Enable us, Lord, to enter into Your house with humility, giving the reverence that is due You. It is due You because You are the Lord of all and You are infinitely glorious. We thank You and praise You for Your grace in our lives, for Your long-suffering and patience in our lives. Please enable us to walk before You in truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing.